So we're going to continue from where we were a couple weeks ago before we were watching the By What Standard video. We're going to go back to the theology of worship, and particularly era of church history of the Reformation, and how a theology of worship emerged from that time. So let's open with 40, beginning in verse 18. Very appropriate passage of Scripture to introduce the angle we're going to be looking at on worship this evening, and the necessity that worship is governed by God's Word. So in verse 18, to whom will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it. And a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood. Will not rot, he seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like the stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? An amazing contrast between false worship and true worship. Contrast between idols and the true living God. And when we think of idols, it shows us what they are, is they are just mere parts of our creation, and the Creator who has created them looks down upon that. I created that. But yet man does what with these things? Man will take a piece of wood, carve it. Elsewhere we see in Isaiah that he will take a part of it and use it for firewood to heat his food, to cook with. Another part of that wood he'll cast an idol, and he'll set that up, and he'll bow down before it and worship it. The essence of idolatry is setting up an image in the place of God. That's why we reject images. But if you could go back to the 16th century, walk into a church, you would see stained glass, you would see incense, you would see all these ornamental things, you would see relics, and these would all be holy space that conferred in them some sort of grace from God. That's idolatry. That's what the world really looked like in any church, because if you were alive during the 16th century, you would probably go to church because it was usually forced upon you to go. And so what would you see? You would walk into a place that is supposed to be a place to worship the one true living God. What you would end up worshiping is idols. All things that put a barrier between us and God. So, as we look back to the Reformation during the 16th century, that's what the context was that you see men like Luther fighting against, you see men like Calvin fighting against. Those things is just rampant idolatry. It looks very little different than our time today. It really does. There's idolatry everywhere. There's idolatry of self, primarily, right? Where we have created God in our own image. Now, so, when we look back to this time, one thing that we have to see is that as the theology of worship developed, it was not just some minor detail of the Reformation. But for John Calvin, it was of the highest priority, actually. He was the theologian of the Holy Spirit. His focus was on worship. In fact, worship was such a first concern in his theology and teaching that when he was writing the basic elements of the faith, he wrote this. First, of the mode in which God is duly worshiped, and secondly, of the source from which salvation is to be obtained. Notice what he writes here. First priority is not, he doesn't put on how we attain salvation. He says first priority was worship. When you look back to the Reformation, the main thing we think of is that we're justified by faith alone. And that was certainly the spark of the Reformation with Luther. By the time we get to Calvin, though, his primary focus, because that's been dealt with, is actually that of worship, of what it looks like, what worship is, which we've been defining as adoration of God and self-abasement. We saw the elements of that, of being coming to approaching God in Christ, knowing that he is merciful, that he has forgiven us. But how the church itself, when the church assembles on the Lord's day, and what that looks like was the first priority. Because all that he saw everywhere else was rampant idolatry, and he said, this is not right. A fantastic little book called A Treaty to, or A Letter to Sadolet, who was a cardinal of that time. When Calvin was, remember, he was booted out of Geneva. Well, the Cardinal Sadolet tried to convince the Genevans to return to Catholicism. Calvin, who they had booted out of Geneva, they said, we need your help, we need you to respond. So he writes the letter to Sadolet. And in that letter is where he says the first priority is worship. First priority is worship. And it's noteworthy that in this treatise, that's where he focuses. So in the second generation of reformers, they certainly still defended justification by faith alone, but the priority became that of right worship. And the other thing is this, is that we look back on the period of the Reformation, Calvin wasn't figuring this out for himself. If you remember from a few weeks ago, he went to Strasbourg, where Martin Bucer was leading worship, and he heard the congregation singing, and it stirred his heart. Hearing congregational singing, not chanting, not monotonal syllable and sung, but actually worship of God through song stirred his heart and set him on the right place. He was not just a radical voice, but was one among many others. And that's why we look to him, is because he has the most profound voice on this issue. One commentator, Terry Johnson, writes this, however, for Zwingli, Calvin, and the Reform stream, the focus was not justification. As important as they agreed it was, their focus was worship. Robert Godfrey writes this about it. He says, for Calvin, worship was not a means to an end. Worship was not a means to evangelize or entertain. Worship was an end in itself. Powerful statement. Godfrey goes on to say that his treatment of worship in the Institutes was not confined to just one section, but each section of his work, he says, illumines a different dimension of his theology of worship. So the Institutes of the Christian Religion is that massive two-volume set divided into four parts of theology, and in that every section is devoted to that idea of worship. And then why is that? Why was it that worship was such a priority for him? And then we have to ask, when you think of the greatest theologians of all time, he always hits the top five. Why would one of the greatest theologians that God's ever gifted the church see worship and the theology and practice of right worship as of the highest priority? Well, it started with his understanding of the first table of the law. What's the first table of the law? In our Ten Commandments. He saw it flowing out of there. He understood it to be a command to worship. So because there's a command to worship, that means there must be instruction on what? how we ought to worship. So there's a command to worship, and there's a command on how we ought to worship. It was just not a simply a moot point, but a command that encapsulates the purpose of the first table of the law and the Christian life as a whole. Worship is also a way of life, is it not? It's to encapsulate of all of who we are, because God saves us that we might worship Him and bring Him glory and glorify His name and bless His name. So, let me ask this, as if He is correct about that. Would it not make sense that would be a good target of Satan's, is to bring about false worship practices? I mean, Satan's the one who says, did God really say? I think this idea of worship, as I've stated this whole time that we've been going over this, we've relegated worship to some sort of emotional, fuzzy, filling, self-serving thing. I'm going to make it so I feel this way. Who are we adoring at that point? We're adoring ourselves. So acknowledgement as the defining aspect of worship was crucial, but how we acknowledge God is also crucial. The mode of worship is to be strictly determined by the Word of God. As previously noted, he writes this, "The rule which distinguishes between pure and vain worship is of universal application, in order that we may not adopt any device which seems fit to ourselves." We're not just free to adopt anything. But look to the injunctions of Him who alone is entitled to prescribe. God alone is the one who tells us. I mean, if God is the one who's commanded worship of Him, God is worthy of worship, He alone is God, it makes sense that maybe God might have something to say about how we worship Him. And you think about how that turned out for Nadab and Abihu when they approached God with strange fire. Now, Calvin gives two reasons why we must look to God and God alone. He says the first is that God establishes authority over the worshiper, demonstrating the worshiper's full dependency upon God, which is an acknowledgement of God and self-abasement. So if we acknowledge this, that God's word alone is sufficient to guide us in worship, does that make us self-dependent or dependent upon God? Makes us dependent upon God. Is that more of an acknowledgement of God or less of an acknowledgement of God? So our very admission that God alone can determine how we are to approach Him in worship is an act of dependency upon God, saying we're not capable of doing this because we'll be like the man that Isaiah said and we'll be like those in Sinai. Aaron says, you know, I don't know, Moses, out popped this golden calf. The second thing is that due to the folly of humanity, if left to his own devices, they would only be able to stray from God's instructions. You know, we've gone through the Pentateuch, we went through Joshua, we went through Judges. Is that true that there's a tendency on the part of man to stray from God's precepts? A little bit. So, the worshiper is not free to worship God in any manner, but only by what is prescribed in God's word. And we get to this idea of will worship that we've brought up a lot. Will worship is this, that I'm going to worship God anyway. Now, is that a biblical concept? Absolutely. Will worship can be defined as man worshiping God according to his own will and imagination. This term comes from Colossians 2:23. And in the Institutes, Calvin defines will worship as that which is devised by men apart from God's teaching. That's will worship. And that's exactly what Paul identifies. And if you remember, the thread of thought In Colossians chapter 2, they're worshiping angels, they're worshiping dreams and visions and asceticism. And Paul looks at all of these things and says, that's will worship. Well, think about what he says. Visions, dreams, angels. You just say that that's the mystical? Is there a stream of mysticism? I don't mean mysticism in the puritanical sense, but in that Eastern worldly sense, mysticism that exists in professing Christianity today. Absolutely. Absolutely, there is mysticism and asceticism. This idea of works and being able to do certain things in order to gain God's favor, that exists today in Christianity. Absolutely. And Paul identified that all as will worship. Go back to the 16th century. What was it that he would see as he walked into the local parish church? Will worship. Images, dreams, angels, all of these things. Worshiping. And that's why Paul so labors to speak of the preeminence of Christ in Colossians 1:16. Because these all things were created by God. It's the same thing Isaiah says. Paul says that exact same thing when it comes to worship. He writes this, will worship, meaning thereby a form of worship contrived by man. So worship according to the will of man undercuts the basic definition that we've seen of worship of self-abasement and adoration of God, because will worship fails to recognize and to acknowledge God to be who he is, to be infinite, to be perfect, to be holy. It's the opposite of self-abasement, but it's actually self-glorification. Worship that is not regulated by God's word, for Calvin, would not be worship, but an idolatrous practice. He writes this, unless there is knowledge, it is not God that we worship, but a phantom or idol. Those are strong words. Those are very strong words. Therefore, God defines worship as the object of worship. He regulates by his word how the worshiper is to worship. And any addition to God's word in worship is no longer worship of God, but defined as will worship. He writes this, but we are to follow in all simplicity what he has ordained by his word without adding anything to it at all. And simplicity is the key in worship. Remember, as we looked at the old covenant and the structures and all of the stuff that was in the temple and the way it was very elaborate, even the way the temple, the priests, and all of that was even set up, or in the tabernacle, as it was set up in Leviticus in layers of holiness. It was very elaborate. When you get to the New Testament, what do you see? Proclamation of God's word, the reading of scripture, the singing of songs and hymns and spiritual songs, that of prayer, that of giving and collecting for the saints in need of relief. We see it very simple. We don't see all of that ornation that's added, but we tend to think that we've got to spice it up a little bit, don't we? We just need to add some salt to it. Because God did not know what he was doing. That's what we imply, right? Now, why must God dictate to us how he is to be worshipped? Well, one, he is God. But there's another doctrine that is crucial that we have to understand in order to know why we have to be guided by God's word and worship. It's the doctrine of man. What does the Bible say about man? Well, let's read what the Bible says about man in Romans chapter 3. Paul writes this in verse 10, and he's quoting from several different psalms. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of... Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We think that God, who takes a pile of dirt and breathes life into it, that we come from that, we're going to say to that God, we can approach you any way we want and worship you according to our own understanding, our own will, when we were formed from the dust of the ground. Think about that. And we would dare say, we're going to tell you, God, how you desire to be worshiped. We who were created. Do you know that why we're all alive right now is because God's sovereign hand maintains all? And in Colossians and in John, we're told that it's through Christ, it's through Jesus that all things are held together. Your very heartbeat, your breath, the fact that gravity works. That's because Christ is control and sovereign control. And we couldn't even figure out the battery on the air conditioning unit earlier today. We think that we're going to tell God of how he should be approached. So we have to understand the theology of man, which is that man is affected by sin. Man is not just merely affected by sin, but it is throughout the whole of man. That there's no part of man that is not affected by sin. Everything has been distorted. Still created in the image of God. That image is recreated in Christ. So therefore, every man is worthy of dignity to be treated with respect. But nonetheless, there's not a part of man that is unaffected by sin. That doesn't mean that every man and every woman is the level of Stalin or Hitler, but it does mean that there's no part of us. That's why Paul writes very simply, no one does righteous. No, not one. That's right. That's right. The heart is wicked above all things. So according to the doctrine of man, there is a propensity naturally born in man to form God according to his own imagination. Because of the fall, we will form God in our own imagination. Calvin writes this on that. He says, yet after we rashly grasp a conception of some, straightway we fall back into the ravings or evil imaginings of our flesh and corrupt by our vanity the pure truth of God. In other words, as soon as we get some sight of it, we pollute it. That's what he says. Our natural bent of man does not allow him to acknowledge God as he truly is. He goes on to write this, from this we may gather that man, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. Now, that's a famous line, that the heart of man is perpetually an idol-making heart. And that's exactly what we read with Isaiah, isn't it? Man is prone to make idols. He explains why the nature of man is prone to idolatry. He says, man's mind is full, as it is of pride and boldness, and it dares to imagine a God according to its own capacity. As it sluggishly plods, indeed, is overwhelmed with the crassest ignorance, it conceives an unreality and an empty appearance as God. The nature of man is described above, as we see that, is a result of original sin. What is the doctrine of original sin? Original sin does not refer to the sin of Adam and Eve. It refers to the result of that. It refers back to that sin nature that we come into. It is, he defines, a hereditary depravity. Hereditary. What does hereditary mean? That we get that. We get that from Adam. Hereditary depravity and corruption of our nature diffused into all parts of the soul, which makes us liable to God's wrath, then also brings forth in us those works which Scripture calls works of the flesh. Where do we find the idea of the works of the flesh? Right before we find the idea of the fruit of the Spirit. And that's describing the impact of original sin on us. And so some people call this total depravity, which I think is in some ways is misleading, because it somewhat insinuates that we're just completely depraved in everything that we do, and we're as bad as we can be. But that's not the case. And certainly Calvin didn't think that. But it does say that there's sin in all parts and diffused into all parts of our nature. So that brings up the question, what about the person who does good that is apart from Christ? What does the Bible say? The Bible says no one does good. Why is that? The ultimate end of all things is God's glory. So if I do something good apart from an aim to God's glory, I fall short of doing that which is good. That's why Christ is the only one that has been good, because he did all things pleasing to the Father. He did all things. And so when we see this idea of total depravity, it just simply means that. We're not capable of doing that which is good. And it means no part of the natural man is untouched by the effects of sin. Again, it doesn't mean that every person is a Hitler. That's not the case. And he derives this understanding of man not from mere observation, though we could gain that from mere observation, could we not? Can we not, by observation, see that man is totally depraved? We've watched the news over the last 4 months. We can see man is depraved, but that's not where we get the doctrine. We get it from Scripture. We get it from places like Galatians 5:19 that speaks of the works of the flesh. We understand that from a biblical theology of seeing what happens after the fall, in which there's murder right off the bat. The works of the flesh are those works of the natural man which are placed in contrast to the work of the Spirit. And flowing out of his doctrine of man's depravity comes his insistence that worship is to be regulated by God's word. So what we have to do is our understanding of man itself is that has to begin with, we're not capable because of depravity, because we are depraved, because we are sinful. And so even our concept of how we approach the idea of worship begins with this: I can't figure it out. I've got to look to God. And so that's why we have to understand that our doctrine of man drastically impacts our doctrine of worship, because we understand that man is fallen. And by the way, in terms of a relevant topic, our doctrine of man is why some of those things that are being put forth today, such as critical race theory, as being the ways that we can identify sin in man, because it assumes that God's word is not sufficient for it. See, as soon as we acknowledge a correct doctrine of man, we then have to follow with a correct doctrine of Scripture. Let me say that again. If we recognize the doctrine of man correctly, we then, that impacts our view of Scripture. If man is insufficient, and God is holy, God is perfect, God is omniscient, and has revealed himself to man for his glory and for our good, we then would have to recognize that what? That word, it's not only perfect revelation of God, but it's also sufficient to lead us in all things. It is a perfect truth. So, we have to see that flowing out of our doctrine of man, man's depravity, is the idea that worship must be regulated by God's word. If how one worships was placed in the hands of man, Calvin firmly believed it would be corrupted. He says, "For on our own accord, we in true purity, we would not even conceive of him what is properly his." What does it say in John 4:24? God is spirit. We cannot conceive of God in any way. So God has revealed himself in Christ, and God has preserved that revelation of himself in his word. And through that, his Holy Spirit works. So recognize humanity's bent for recreating God in our own image. I want you to listen to this pastoral advice on worship and how we ought to approach worship. Quote, "The imperative thing is that we set aside our prudence and listen to God speak." We listen to God speak. He goes on and says, "That he alone may work in us, that he may alone guide and govern us by his Holy Spirit." How does the Holy Spirit communicate to us? Through the word. So what he's saying is here, is how we prepare our own hearts for worship. Let God speak. Let God speak into that. And the Holy Spirit works through that. And as we've already discussed, man will pervert worship if left to his inclinations, which is why man must submit to God's word. The Holy Spirit guides and directs the worshiper through the word. So we don't believe in new revelation, that God is revealing new things to man. But we do believe in the illumination of the Holy Spirit, that apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, this word is just words on a page. It's God's word, it's truth, and we could understand it intellectually, but it doesn't get tucked into our heart unless it's a work of the Holy Spirit illuminating it. And so the Holy Spirit guides and directs the worshiper through the word, and the connection between the word and the Holy Spirit is crucial for understanding the work of the Holy Spirit. "For by a kind," he writes, "of mutual bond, the Lord has joined together the certainty of his word and of his spirit so that the perfect religion of the word may abide in our minds." It's that connection between the two. And commenting on the attributes of God, he writes this, "The knowledge of God as set forth for us in Scripture is destined for the very same goal as the knowledge whose imprint shines in his creatures, in that it invites us first to fear God and then to trust him." Recognizing who he is and then trusting in him. Beautiful thought. That's what God's word does. That's what the Holy Spirit does through the word. So God's word reveals the object of our worship as he is, and apart from the scripture, man will always imagine God in some distorted manner. So scripture reveals God, and he writes, "By this we can learn to worship him both with perfect innocence of life and with feigned obedience, then to depend wholly upon his goodness. Man's nature is depraved and bent on idolatry. So this makes it necessary for God to provide a sure representation of himself. For God himself is the sole and proper witness of himself," end quote. Now this representation is not found in images. It's not found in our imaginations. It's not found in our conception of how we ought to do things. But it is found in God's word alone. And because we recognize that we are fallen, we're redeemed only in Christ, that must lead us to come to the and say, "Holy Spirit, teach us through this word how we are to worship you." Next week should be our final look at this. We're going to look at a common form of what would it have been like to have walked into a Genevan church in the 1500s. What would we have experienced? What would it have looked like? What would the order of service? And then also, as we're doing that, we're going to be asking the question, Is this scriptural? Is this what Scripture says? And so we'll pick up from there next week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word that guides us. We're thankful for voices of the past. We know they're not perfect. We know they're not infallible. But we thank you that the work of your Spirit has been working in the church for 2,000 years. And so, Father, we thank you for your word that you have given us to guide us in all things, to lead us into truth. We pray that, Father, your Holy Spirit would lead us through this word, that we would reflect on these things that we've discussed and we will be discussing. And, Father, if we see need for change in how we approach you in this church for worship, we pray that we would listen to your word and be obedient to it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.